Morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements before we get started here this morning. Tonight we will be on the Zoom at 7 p.m. We'll be in Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 35. And we have our Elmcroft Bible study on Wednesday, but then also a special service on Friday at 3 p.m. So keep that in your prayers. They're going to attempt a larger group meeting in their meeting room, and we pray that the technology will work efficiently and that everybody will be able to hear from that. Previously, whenever we had the Wednesday Bible studies, they typically call in from their individual rooms. But this time it's going to be a Zoom meeting to the community room there. So, also on Saturday, 11 a.m. at Camp Susqua is the memorial service for Dottie Reiner Stock. Most of you remember her from their visits here, her and her late husband Don, and then later Charles. So, it will be a gathering of the Reiner family, but also the Camp Susqua family and anybody who remembers Dottie that wishes to join in. It's 11 a.m. is the service, and 12:30 is the lunch afterwards. So all are welcome. This morning we are in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The stones would cry out. And this is an acknowledgement of praise. This was the event which is typically referred to in modern church liturgy as Palm Sunday. But it was a far more significant event than that. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And we'll look at that in a little bit greater detail as we go through this passage this morning. But the fulfillment of the Word of God and the prophecies that were issued regarding the Messiah. They were fulfilled and they were accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was acknowledged by his disciples who had witnessed the miracles, and he was praised by even the multitude as they sang praises and they rejoiced for the provision of the one who is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Like them, we must praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. The hymn is 683.
Ever in joyful song. Praise Him.
as we shall see in this passage, the Lord Jesus himself possessed the same attributes of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. All have the same powers, the same attributes. He is omniscient. He was able to read the hearts and the minds of those whom he encountered. He knew their innermost thoughts, and he was committed to fully doing the will of the Father. And thus, as he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The next hymn is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. The hymn is 35. People in this multitude, those of the disciples of the Lord who had witnessed his many miracles, they understood that he was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And as they praised him, they were praising God. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love. The hymn is 634. One additional note, you'll see that there's a thank you card back there on the bulletin board from Buddy Kastner. For,
I can read it.
Okay, Dan's going to read it.
Dear church family, thanks for the card and special notes. What a blessing. Love, Buddy.
Okay.
Also, the note says, your kindness Your kindness in a special way brought God's blessing to my day. Thank you. And the scripture verses is Psalm 115, verse 15. Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth.
Amen. Thank you. And Buddy has indeed been a blessing. So let's stand, and Dan's going to read this passage this morning. It's Luke 19, verses 29 through 40.
And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the revelation of your word, the revelation of your true identity. And we thank you for the account here this morning of the acknowledgement of our Savior as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the Prince of Peace, as the one who is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. We thank you for the great sacrifice that he was willing to endure on our behalf, for the shedding of his own precious blood that has accomplished our salvation. And as we are called to praise his name, as we recognize the responsibility of doing so, and if we fail to do so, even as this passage, that even the rocks would cry out, we acknowledge that even the creation recognizes its creator. And we pray that you would help us to properly acknowledge the one who has given us new life in Christ. We pray that you would help us to be the light in the darkness, that others might come to a saving faith in the one who is the name above every other name. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Luke 19 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And as we Christians are called to take up our cross and follow him, sometimes the service of the Lord Jesus Christ involves the giving of our own lives, the shedding of our own blood. In other situations, it merely means setting aside those natural things that we would prefer to do in the flesh and pursuing holiness, doing his will, serving him as he has called us to do. And such is the case with this servant of the Lord that we're commemorating this morning. It was March the 28th, the year 1896, that William Christie left the United States and began sailing to Tibet, that Buddhist stronghold in Southeast Asia, on the border of China, in the the high mountains, a dangerous place, not only because of the terrain and the weather, but the hostile reaction which he was about to receive. But as he left, he said that he was willing to spend and be spent for his Savior and for those in need of salvation. And thus, William Christie, the man who is often called the Apostle to Tibet, is remembered this morning. His grandson is still a medical missionary in Tibet. But we remember the faith and the service of missionary William Christie. This morning we have "The Stones Would Cry Out." This event occurs in the closing week of the earthly life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he approached the cross, we have here a multiple fulfillment of a number of Old Testament prophecies. And as he is approaching with his disciples the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, one of them about 2 miles from Jerusalem, the other about a mile away. And as they approached those two villages, it appears that they stopped, and he sent two of his disciples ahead to go into the village over against you, the nearest village, probably Bethphage. And he told them that there they would find a donkey. And this in itself was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. The focus of this passage is the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, the acknowledgement by those who had witnessed his earthly miracles, those who had heard his words, his teachings, those who called him master and rabbi. We have here now, though he was widely resisted and rejected and plotted against by the Pharisees and the scribes, by the religious establishment of the Sanhedrin, nevertheless, his disciples and many in the crowd here acknowledged him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this seemingly insignificant incident, where he sends two of his disciples ahead to find a donkey's colt, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew chapter 21 gives us a parallel account of this, and that account is even more in line with the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, because it specifically says that the disciples were sent to obtain the colt of an ass, a donkey's colt. Here it mentions merely the donkey. And yet Zechariah 9:9 had said, "Praise him, ye daughters of Zion, and rejoice, ye daughters of Jerusalem." And this was what was about to happen. "For the king cometh, thy king cometh." And this is an acknowledgement that those who recognize him, those who knew him, were his servants. But it's also, as we shall see, this is a mixed multitude. There are some in this crowd who did not acknowledge him as king, who would not accept him as king. And yet, even so, they were compelled to praise him, to acknowledge his true identity. And so shall it be in that great day when he returns in glory and in judgment. The world might think that there's going to be a time of universal salvation. And indeed, the scripture says that every eye shall see him and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But as we shall see, that is not in a saving sense. It is merely an acknowledgement, a universal acknowledgement of his true identity. And the prophecy here in Zechariah is that this king comes He's bringing salvation. And he's coming in a lowly manner. He's not manifesting himself in that sense when he appeared as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He did not initially appear to be that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords. He was despised and rejected of men, in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And yet, as he came in a lowly manner, he came riding upon an ass, a colt of an ass. A donkey's colt, and this was a sign of humility. Great kings, great generals often rode on mighty stallions. But it was typical for those who were humbler, those who were demonstrating their true humility, their identification with the people, to ride upon a donkey. And thus, as Zechariah said, that he would bring peace. This fulfillment in the peace that he brought is the reconciliation of a lost and a dying humanity. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sin as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And yet, he has reconciled us through the shedding of his own blood. He has redeemed us. He has purchased our eternal salvation. And he has thus provided the propitiation in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, a God who hates sin and is compelled to judge it by his own holiness. Nevertheless, because of the shed blood of Christ, we have been brought into a saving relationship. We are thus at peace. And when the Heavenly Father sees us, he sees not our sin, but he sees the imputed righteousness of his dear Son. And thus, the fulfillment. But here we see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends two of his disciples ahead. And he tells them to go and you'll find a colt tied. Find a colt that has never been ridden upon by a man. And this is an indication to us of the foreknowledge of God. He knew that there would be in that particular location a specific colt. One who had never been ridden. One who was available for his service. And thus, we see the wisdom, the foreknowledge, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his disciples there not on a search mission, not just to hope that they would find something, but fully knowing what they would find. And not only that they would find a colt, but a specific colt, one who had never been ridden. This too was a signification that we must be set apart for his service. He calls us into service, and he expects that we obey him, that we serve him, and that we serve him not just half-heartedly, but that we serve him completely. And thus, the lesson here for us, as we look forward even to the approaching crucifixion, the realization that this Savior humbly came, knowing the end that he must face in the flesh. And yet, as the scripture says, he set his face towards Jerusalem, against the counsel of his closest friends, those who feared that there was great danger there. They knew that the plans of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin were to kill him if they could. And yet, when Peter urged him so strongly not to go, he turned to Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He knew that that attempt to obstruct his way was not coming from the advice of a friend, but that it was a temptation by the devil himself to hinder and thwart the work of God. And thus, we too must understand that sometimes our friends and our families will counsel us not to be so radical, not to be so zealous, to be more like the world. But the Bible reminds us we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon. We must choose, even as Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This then is the commitment that is required from all who would name the name of Christ. And he tells his disciples to go and find this colt, one which has never been ridden by a man. And they came, or they went, and they found that which he had predicted. They had asked the question, what shall we say when we loose it if somebody says, why are you loosing the colt? And his response was, tell the person that the master has need of it. Apparently it was owned by someone who was at least friendly to the ministry of Christ. Someone who was willing to give of his own possessions. Perhaps not knowing that it even would be returned. Holding his wealth loosely as a steward of that which God has entrusted. And that too is a lesson to us as believers. To not cling to our possessions so selfishly and so zealously that we neglect opportunities to serve the Master. We must therefore see an object lesson even in not just in the immediate obedience of the disciples, their willingness to go into uncharted territory to find that which the Lord had sent them, trusting that he knew what he was talking about and that they would find success in what he had asked them to do. But we also see the lesson in the one who owned the colt, the one who was willing to part with it at least for a time, so that the master might use it for his purposes, for his glory. And when the disciples went, they found it. And as they had expressed their concern, what happens if someone asks why we are taking it? Someone did. And their answer was, the master has need of it. And thus, it was sent. They returned to the Lord with the colt, and they put their clothes upon it, perhaps in the form of a saddle or as a covering so that he might more comfortably sit upon the colt, the donkey's colt. And thus he prepared to enter into Jerusalem. The other accounts indicate that the people, the multitude, acknowledged him. They sang Hosanna unto him. They sang praises to his name. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This again, too, was a fulfillment of that prophecy of Zechariah. The public acknowledgement of his true identity. Though at many times previously he had made extreme measures to discourage his disciples from publicly identifying his true purpose, his true identity as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He knew that at that time the time was not yet right. It was too early. People were not yet ready. But yet there were instances where he would acknowledge that he was the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings, that he's the one to whom all biblical prophecy points. And thus, it's a reminder to us that his truth is often revealed piecemeal. Throughout the Old Testament, his prophecies unfolded various details and various degrees of light and understanding. which were not always immediately clear. From the initial prophecy of Genesis 3:15, where it said that there would be one born of the seed of the woman who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And that remained shrouded in mystery for many centuries. But finally, it was revealed. He crushed the serpent's head in his resurrection from the dead. He proved his victory over sin and death and hell by fulfilling his own promise that though they might destroy the temple, though they might kill him, on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And he would prove by that act that he was who he said he was. His heel was bruised only in the sense that, yes, he lost his physical life, but he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again. And thus, his death, his physical death, was merely a bruising, a temporary bump in the road, so to speak. But he accomplished the fulfillment of what his earthly purpose had been. The other prophets down through the ages were given various degrees of clarity with regard to his person, his ministry, his miracles, and the events that surrounded them. We read in Scripture that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. Abraham, more than 2,000 years prior to the birth of Christ, had a concept of a coming king and a promised land that far exceeded the geographical parameters of Palestine and Canaan. The Scripture tells us that he beheld that city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are laid not by man, but by God. It's an eternal city. It's a heavenly promise that is far beyond the things of this world. It's the new heavens and the new earth that is outlined in greater detail in the New Testament. And this prophecy of Zechariah, though it was fulfilled in Christ, it was not fulfilled in the manner in which so many expected it. Culturally, they were anticipating a king who would liberate them from the control of Rome. They wanted a Messiah who would throw off the yoke of the Roman emperor and allow them to exist freely in their own kingdom. And though it did not happen in the manner that they had expected, nevertheless, it did happen. For when the Lord came, through his sacrifice, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he accomplished the victory not just over the control of Rome, but the victory over sin itself. He has freed us from the bondage of sin and death. And thus, his victory, his reign, is far more significant than any earthly monarch. His is an eternal kingdom, one which will never end. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ proved himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We read here in this passage that they returned to him. They brought the colt back. They put on the colt clothes on which he sat. And they threw their outer garments down on the road ahead of him and proclaimed the coming of the king. Again, the parallel passages reflect that they cried, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. This king was bringing peace and glory in the highest. Again, the peace, the reconciliation with God. This was a repeat of a standard practice that was often common on a victorious return of an army from a great victory. They would cast their garments down in the road before the returning army. They would often give great rewards to the commanding general who had won that victory. And this is exactly what is going on here. It's an acknowledgement of the peace, the reconciliation, the accomplishment that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to secure. He was securing peace with God. And thus, he was worthy of being praised, worthy of being acknowledged for who he was and who he is. And it's also glory to God in the highest. They understood that this king was David's son, and yet David's Lord. The fulfillment again of the psalmist's predictions regarding his identity. The realization that God had been faithful to his promises. And that all must come to pass. We thus see the sovereignty of God at work. His ability to bring to pass all that he promises. And as he has successfully accomplished all that he has promised in the past, so too may we Christians fully trust with absolute confidence and surety that he will bring to pass all that he has said he will yet do. We fall short. We're unreliable. Even we as Christians are nothing but sinners saved by grace. But he is the faithful and true one. He is the God who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Apostle John identified this same Lord Jesus Christ, this King of Kings, as the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who transcends time, the one who was the living Word, the one who is God in the flesh, and the one who is dead for our sins, but risen in victory. The one who has accomplished our salvation. And thus, glory to God in the highest. He has ascended to his throne, his rightful place at the right hand of God. He's seated on that throne, daily making intercession for us, pleading our case before the throne of mercy, the throne of grace in heaven. And thus making our prayers acceptable before the Father. Even when we do not know for what to pray, we're told that the Spirit of God interprets our groanings and intercedes for us and makes our petitions known before our one and only mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who suffered in every way such as we. He was tempted in every way such as we, and yet without sin. He knows the troubles that we face. He knows the pains and the sorrows and the discouragements and the diseases and all the calamities that happen in this earth. But he also knows the key to victory. And he has promised to be with us always, to never leave us nor forsake us, to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother, and thus to be with us. To never leave us nor forsake us. And to accomplish that which he has purposed in our lives. To enable us, even as the Apostle Paul said, to finish the race, to receive the crown of victory. And to thus hear those commendations, those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The Lord was thus acknowledged by the multitude. The multitude of his disciples who had witnessed his many miracles, his many works. They had heard his teachings. They had heard his words. But it's plainly evident that this was a mixed multitude. There were some in that crowd who were not following him, who were not obeying him. And yet they were compelled to acknowledge that he was coming as the prophesied king. They cried out, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." This is a reminder to us that even in the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, the Israelites that came out of Egypt, out of Goshen, and approached the promised land, they were a mixed multitude. They were not all true believers, but there was that faithful remnant, the ones who were truly committed to the service of God. And that, like this, is a reminder to us of the reality of common grace. Unbelievers receive benefits even in this world of the results, the effects of the presence and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hospitals today because of the influence of Christians, because of the influence of Christianity. And thus, even unbelievers get life-saving treatment and healing of diseases from the skill and the understanding of doctors that are facilitated by such places because of the founding influence and the philosophy of Christianity. This crowd which witnessed the coming of Jesus, some of them would, within a week, turn on him and cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But here, they, like the disciples, like the faithful, are compelled to acknowledge him as the king. Hosanna to the highest. And this is a fulfillment even of that hymn, that doxology that we often sing, where we sing praises to God, sing praises to him, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, all creatures in heaven above and on earth below. And this then is fulfilled even in this challenge that comes here in the closing verses of this section. The acknowledgement of the Lord as the King, casting down their clothes in the road before him, singing Hosanna, praise to God in the highest, acknowledging him as the King who comes, realizing that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Some of the Pharisees came to him and said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They wanted him to stop this demonstration of praise. They wanted him to command his disciples to cease and desist. They, in a sense, brought an order to halt the proceedings. What we might call today a court injunction. And they demanded that he put a stop to this process. It's interesting to note, however, that even they addressed him with the title Master. They, even in their unbelief, were compelled to acknowledge him for who he was and who he is. And we see his response in verse 40. Though he had often discouraged his disciples from acknowledging him publicly, here the time has come for such an acknowledgement. It is necessary that he be revealed for his true identity, so that the events of the upcoming week might fully come to pass. And he says that if they would cease to praise me, even the rocks, the stones, would cry out. And this is a proclamation, even of the responsibility of all of creation, to honor their Creator. We see that in Psalm 148, verses 7 to 13, and also in Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12. The understanding that the rocks and the trees and the rivers and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, all acknowledge their Creator. All sing praises to the one who has created them. And this statement, a bold statement, that if these people didn't acknowledge the Lord for who he was, that even the stones would cry out. A reminder, a rebuke to those who were challenging those who acknowledged his identity. A reminder to them that if these people were silent, that a supernatural demonstration of the power of God would occur. That even the stones would cry out his praises. And of course we have a spiritual application of that. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were the chosen people of God. They were the religious ones. They were the elite, the ones who were the descendants of Abraham, the ones who prided themselves in how they served God. And yet, the Bible says that those who come to a saving faith in him, it's as God has converted the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He has converted us. He has given us new life. Those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been born again, have been given new life through the faith that he has instilled in us. And thus, we have the fulfillment even of this prophecy that the stones would cry out. Those of us who previously went our own way, doing our own thing, living as we please, defining morality as how we see fit and not what God says is the standard of right and wrong. But when he gets a hold of us, when he opens our eyes and our ears, when he illuminates our hearts and our souls and changes us from that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that which can be shaped and instructed by the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us and secures us and sanctifies us, then we shall bring forth new life. And thus even the stones cry out. That too was an application of an Old Testament prophecy from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. That acknowledgement, it was a judgment, a proclamation of woe upon Jerusalem, upon those who were self-righteous and self-centered, those who were following the religion of man rather than the true faith of Scripture. And the rebuke upon them was in the pronouncement of woe and the judgment was that the stone would cry out and the beams of the house would answer because of their shedding of blood and because of their evil which had permeated their souls. This fulfillment in Luke 19, that the stones would cry out, it silenced the opposition. It silenced the naysayers. They could no longer offer any further objection. And though they would, within a week, seemingly accomplish their purpose, nevertheless, their schemes, their efforts to silence the king were unsuccessful. He went to the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. But as he had said, he rose again. He triumphed over sin and death and hell. He proved that he was who he said he was. He thus silenced the critics. They wanted to deny him. They wanted to go their own way. But he proved that he was worthy of this honor and glory and praise that was exhibited here on this day by these people who acknowledged him as King. Thy King cometh. And as he ascended to heaven, the angels said to the disciples, why are you standing there looking up into the clouds? For one day he's coming again. And in the meantime, we are called to pursue that which he has called us to do. We're to be ready for that great day. We're to be diligent in the study of his word, in the proclamation of his truth. They were but a handful of disciples, and yet the scripture says that through their faith, by their obedience to his instruction, and in his abiding presence, they turned the world upside down. And so too in this day, as we see the scriptures being fulfilled, as evil men wax worse and worse, as this sinful world grows darker, and Satan increases in power and in strength, we are not to fear. We are not to despair. We're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Some of you may have seen that news item yesterday where there's a shoe company. It was initially reported as Nike, but then that was corrected later. It's a custom shoe brand company which has issued a satanic shoe. They're issuing 666 of them, specially made shoes prepared with a drop of human blood. And they are being promoted by a rap singer who openly announces and proclaims his homosexuality and his satanic allegiances. No doubt he will be immensely popular. Satanism is on the rise in this fallen world. And the hostility, the open hatred of true Christianity, whether we want to see it or not, is on the rise even in this country. And yet we are not to fear, we are not to despair, because we know that he is still on his throne. He is reigning and ruling, and he shall do so forever. None can take his crown from him. But he also tells us none can take our crowns from us. We may have to endure great difficulty. There may be times of persecution and even martyrdom. It is often said, as though we are insulated in this country and blessed by God over the past several centuries in comparison to the rest of the world. There are some who say that the numbers of people killed for the sake of Christ in defense of their faith in the last century has been more than all of the previous centuries combined. The hostility to Christ in the communist world, in the Muslim world, in the pagan world is certainly rampant. And as we see our freedoms slipping away and being taken from us by those so-called enlightened politicians who seek to increase their own power, we may indeed see that level of persecution even here. But again, we must not fear. We must not despair, because he will accomplish all that he has promised. And he is coming again. He's going to return in glory and in judgment. He says here that the stones would praise him. By faith, those of us who are dead in our sins now praise him. And even as this multitude was forced to acknowledge that he was the King, So too in that great day, even the wicked will bow and will confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. To their eternal doom, they will be forced to acknowledge that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He will rule and reign forever. Hosanna to the King in the highest. For the children of God, that will be a glad day. For the unbeliever, for the wicked, for those who have rejected Christ, it will be a day of terror. Even as the scripture says, they will desire that the rocks would fall upon their heads and hide them, cover them from this judgment that is coming to them. But for the child of God, it will be a glad day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The hymn is 321.
Amen.
Amen. And we treat the Lord's Day, obviously, as the first day of the week, as the day in which we gather together for public worship and assembly in obedience to the Word of God. But it's a type and a shadow of that great reunion, that great day when He shall return in glory and in judgment, and when all will acknowledge Him forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding the stones would cry out?